So as Dave mentioned, the class is on the rationality of faith and this these concepts of faith and reason. Now, how do they relate? Are they relatable? As many people will accuse, people will say they're not. And if you have faith, well, then you can't be a reasonable person. You have to kind of check your reasonable capabilities if you want to be a person of faith. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. And we're going to look at some quotes from people that are against that type of thing. Maybe a survey of what we're doing as well, as this is primarily a look into the field of epistemology, just a fancy word for looking into the theories of knowledge. How do we come to know things? How can we trust what we know? Is that reliable? It's something we assume because we're rational, reasonable people. We go out and we assume that the things that we see and the things that we believe are reliable, but when you get into maybe more deeper academic things, people want to question that, and some people even say that you can't trust your capabilities and your ability to reason. But we're going to kind of look through that, and I want to look at an argument against a naturalist basis for knowledge. One of the things you'll see is that people who are against faith or who are against Christianity, they'll say that if you believe in a supernatural being, well, then you don't have any evidence for it. You're simply just accepting that. You're not using your faculties of reason. But I want to show that people who accept, people that don't believe in God have no basis for knowledge. They have no basis to even make any sort of claims that they're reliable, that they have reliable cognitive faculties. So we'll kind of end with that, and then we're going to look at a biblical example. It's always good to end with Bible. We're going to end with the scriptures and see what the Bible has a lot to say about knowledge. There's a lot to say about wisdom. And so we're going to look at some passages in there as well. I like Dave coined this the reason street. So maybe that's where we're at. We're at reason street and we're going to reason these things through. So is faith and Christian belief reasonable? We're going to look at some quotes and I'd like to maybe have a discussion and see what you say about these quotes. I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. And the second quote is, I would challenge anyone here to think of a question upon which we once had a scientific answer, however inadequate, but for which now the best answer is a religious one. Now, you can think of an uncountable number of questions that run the other way, where we once had a religious answer, and now the authority of religion has been battered and nullified by science, and by moral progress, and by secular progress generally. And I think that's not an accident. Gullibility and credulity are considered undesirable qualities in every department of human life, except religion. Why are we praised by godly men for surrendering our godly gift of reason when we cross their mental thresholds? Now, faced with these types of statements, what would your response be? How would you respond to these types of statements? Yes.
They don't understand either the Bible or science.
Hmm.
That plain enough?
You maybe want to. How would you maybe elaborate that a little bit? They don't understand the Bible and science.
Well, there are a lot of people who are both scientists and believers. And if you look at nobellist.net, is that the right one?
Sure. I'm not sure.
It has one L, nobellist.net. And it has all the people who are Nobel Prize winners and people from before then, like Galileo and Newton and so on. And they're believers. And they have quotes from them, like Wernher von Braun, who help send the people to the moon and things like this. And so it's definitely true that there are people who are accepted scientists and believers. But they're basing part of their faith on evolution. And evolution is not a trustworthy, the full system of evolution is not a trustworthy thing.
Yeah, we're going to look at that basis earlier. Yes, Kim.
Last night, John Clayton argued, and he made several arguments and used several proofs to prove that generally science can only disprove theology if it's bad science,
Yeah. One of the interesting things is, when you're seeing accusations like this, it's good to ask what's kind of the foundation that's kind of arising this? What's the foundation that's bringing these conclusions out? Well, one of the foundations, certainly, in knowing the authors, but even just what we see out of these quotes, is it's entirely a scientific base of knowledge. And so this would be something called empiricism, or what we see through empirical senses, or just through basic evidence. Unless I can see physical evidence, well, it's not true. Well, there's serious problems with that, because there's a lot of things that we believe, even in the scientific and mathematical fields, that we can't prove empirically. We can't prove it through physical evidence. And mathematics is based on axioms that we can't prove. But we have to work through these assumptions. What are the good assumptions? We're able to build these systems off of it because we can see them as reliable. But there's a number of things that we have to assume that we can't prove, you know, scientifically. Science itself cannot be proven scientifically. It's the method is a statement we move forward on trying to understand these things. So their very foundation, what they're going in and what they're expecting faith to do is extremely narrow. They're expecting you prove me to God or prove God to me through an empirical basis. You're asking, well, what are you really asking? Can you prove a supernatural being in a laboratory? Well, no, it's a silly endeavor to start. And we don't need to start off that basis. So those are, those are some of those quotes. Faith and reason, are they incompatible? If someone tells you that faith and reason are incompatible, how would you respond to something like that? Are they incompatible? It's okay, we can, nonsense. So why are they not incompatible?
That's a double negative you're asking. Wouldn't it be easier to ask it the other way? Reason is absolutely necessary to faith. You can't possibly have faith without reason. It's almost a redefining of faith when you say, when you try to cast them as being incompatible. The blind leap of faith is the only kind of faith people are thinking of when they say faith and reason are incompatible. Mm-hmm. Most things that we have faith in, we have reason to the point of having faith in.
This is, you're already getting into the next point. The idea that faith is non-rational. This has been the response of Christian thinkers in response to similar quotes years ago, the idea that, you know, trying to prove God's existence as well. Faith is in the non-rational realm. And because it's in the non-rational realm, well, then you can't prove it rationally. And it doesn't need to be. It's not something that's important. So the term is fideism. Reason and faith are separate. They have no place together. A study done in 2012 at the University of British Columbia suggested that people who have undergone analytical thinking are more likely to have decreased religious belief. And I bring up these stats or these kinds of studies because these are the types of things that we're faced with. And when we're talking to non-believers, well, if someone knows about this stat, I'm like, there's studies done that show when you become an analytical thinker, when you think reasonably and, you know, through these arguments, well, then your religious belief is likely to decrease. Why do you think that is? Why is it that this study is showing that analytical thinking is decreasing religious belief?
Because there actually is much religious belief that is non-rational.
Yeah.
And that's what they're looking at.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Dave.
Mm-hmm. And so they're surrounded by those influences.
One of the fun things to do with certain studies is, you know, ask what's the body of individuals that they're doing these surveys on? Are they even Christian? I mean, how are you even determining religious belief? What exactly is that? And so studies like this need to be taken with a grain of salt and tried to evaluate a little bit faster, because I find this time and time again that this is just a statement. It's a blanket statement just thrown out there as some sort of evidence that, you know, religious belief isn't really, you know, very rational. And so we need to be able to, you know, investigate these things a little bit further. And if someone were to ever bring this up, those are good questions. Just kind of ask questions, dig deeper, find out more about what exactly is being said. I would also say that if our faith is built on a lie, it's really easy for someone to come around with their foot and stomp on it and just destroy it. I think that's happening with a lot of students or young people that are going into university. Their faith isn't that strong to start with, and although they profess to be Christian and they seek to be faithful, when they're faced with what seems to be contrary evidence towards their faith, well, then if they don't understand the response to that, it's easy to have that crushed. And so we ourselves, I think, need to, you know, always be growing in a number of different subjects and also trying to teach these things as well, which is why I think we're here for this weekend to start. And another question I want to ask is, why do people come to belief? I have a few different options up here, but what are some accusations you would say about why people come to belief? Or arguments against Christianity. People say it's a naturalistic maybe reason for why you come to belief. What would some answers to that be? Why people come to belief?
There's a vacuum inside you.
I was thinking of a song that the Chansonniers used to sing, and it was called Somebody Greater Than You and I. And that's exactly what you're talking about. I am not the center of the universe. It doesn't matter how analytical I am, and I'm not. There's somebody, something greater. And if I put my trust, my faith in that, it gives me peace.
I can come to believe because I trust people who have, you know, told me something. So I believe it because I trust the source.
Yeah.
You're looking at their criticism of our belief. That's what you want? So people might say, oh, well, you believe because your parents believe. That's why.
That's another hand, and then we'll move on. Yes?
Because it makes sense. I think of, I can't remember the name, but it was an author that, I think it was Eva, but it was about a doctor that had read through all the laws and why the laws were for medical, you know, reasons why you know, you don't do this, you don't touch that. But it made sense. And he came to believe that through study. But it's just making sense.
Yeah.
That reason part of what you're talking about.
One of the powers of the Bible is, you know, the Word of God is living and active. And when we come to it, I think we all can recognize that there's something about coming to the Word of God that just changes you. There's something that happens in that process that I can't fully explain, but it's a profound process. And I've even read people who are against Christianity. They come to the words of Jesus. They come to the Gospels and they look at who Jesus was, and there's just something radically different about him. There's something they've never seen in anybody else, as well read as anybody may be. And so that's something that I think is important. I think that's a good point you bring up. Some of the accusations that I have here are wish fulfillment, and passed down beliefs that are passed down from parents, as was mentioned, to explain the unexplainable. Freud's famous for the idea of wish fulfillment. It's, you know, the idea of heaven's really nice. The idea of an eternity with God, that sounds nice. And so we're just projecting a hope onto it. We don't have any reason to come to this belief outside of it's just something we really hope for. Beliefs passed down from our parents, then explain, well, maybe wish fulfillment. And the big problem with that and Freud was that, you know, he argued from very much like a scientism basis, that everything had to be proved from a scientific method. Well, the statement itself isn't provable in any sense, and you could lend the same weight to the idea that, well, I don't want there to be a God. Well, how do you know that I don't want God is to be wish fulfillment? It doesn't make any sort of statement outside of, or it doesn't have any weight outside of the contrary of its other statement. Beliefs passed down from parents. A lot of times, maybe you've heard that you only believe in Christianity because you were grown up in a North American context. If you grew up in Saudi Arabia, you'd be a Muslim. Well, the problem with that is that's a genetic, it commits what's called the genetic fallacy. It doesn't say anything about whether your parents' beliefs are true or false. It's simply describing a situation. And that's one of the things we might look at later with ethics. You have two different ethical statements. There's descriptive and normative. Descriptive is just saying something as is and something that ought to be. So this type of statement is just simply describing the situation. It doesn't say anything about whether it's true or not. And to explain the unexplainable. There's a great deal that we have that's you know, not explainable. But our minds, and often I see Richard Dawkins often argues that it's a God of the gaps theory. But I hope to show as we go on that naturalism commits this crime far greater than religious thought does at all. So how do we come to knowledge? And some of the basis that we have from that, or we have some people who say experience is how we come to knowledge. Evidentialism, knowledge requires evidence in the form of physical evidence. Skepticism just says, well, you can't know. And then reason. This isn't an exhaustive list. There are a number of different, you know, kind of historical trends and theories out there, but this is just trying to kind of encompass a few different ones. Maybe going through them, if someone says experience is how you come to knowledge, what would your response to that be? Is experience a good foundation for knowledge or reliable belief? Yes.
As a 2-year-old, you have experience, and if you allow that experience to rule you for the rest of your life, you're going to be in trouble because you are not able to understand the experience you're going through.
Yeah. Any other statements? All right, Tim, and then
yeah,
Walter.
I was just thinking similar to Will. Experience outside of reason, I don't think would bring you knowledge. But you can experience something, and you can reason out what that experience did, or why that experience came about, or the consequences from, or the pros from it, and from that you can learn things.
Hmm. Yeah, Walter.
Certainly much knowledge comes from our experience. We have to say that our experience is limited, so there's a great deal of knowledge that we don't gain simply from experience.
Yeah.
We couldn't.
Yes.
And people can experience the identical thing and interpret it in a totally different way. Like I've heard stories of, you know, two people experiencing the one thing and they're closer to God. The other person, it took them away from God. Same experience, they were there at the same time.
I think one of the great stories I hear about that is a speaker was talking about he was at a Tennessee Volunteers college football game. Big Tennessee fan. And if I'm correct, I think Auburn is one of their rivals. Big game. You've got 100,000 people in the stadium. There's a last-minute play where the ball's thrown in the end zone. Receiver comes down to what seems in the corner. There's a tackle. The referee throws up touchdown. Half of the stadium is cheering. The other half is saying, no way. You've got different people experiencing the same event, but very different opinions and sometimes very fervent opinions based on the same event. Experience is not a reliable standard or foundation for what we know. The Bible tells us, you know, there's a way that feels right to a man, but its end is death. That's Proverbs 14:12. So we may feel something, and that's what the experience foundation allows and leaves open, is if it feels good, well, it's got to be good. If it feels right, well, then it must be true. And this is a real danger in the church today. It's like, well, I feel like this is what we should be doing. Well, how are we coming to that conclusion? How are we making that, how are we justifying that? So experience is important, but it can never be the foundation for how we come to decisions. Knowledge requires evidence. We've talked about that already. What about skepticism? You can't possibly know. Yeah.
Well, to make that statement, you're making a claim that you know. Since it's a self-contradictory claim. Now, certainly, we do need to have a healthy degree of skepticism. Mm.
It's fascinating to me that, I mean, it doesn't stand the test of reason at all. It's logically contradictory, but yet it's very old. Skepticism, from my knowledge, is as old as an accusation on theories of knowledge as we have written texts. But it's pervasive, because I think we hear that, well, you can't know. Well, that sounds intelligent. That sounds possible. But also seeing that, yeah, you're making a claim to knowledge by the very statement that you're making. And then reason. I think I was going to talk about rationalism. I think I'm not talking about it maybe later, but rationalism, I've been accused of being a rationalist. And at first, I was very confused by that because I remember thinking to myself, what's a rationalist? I know historically, rationalism was the idea that reason is above faith. And you had a lot of, within, I'd say, the time of when the Enlightenment, you had people that were saying that reason was the ultimate standard of how we come to knowledge. And so that had implications on how we viewed the written word, how we viewed revealed knowledge from God. Well, you have to eliminate that because our reasonable capabilities are what the ultimate standard is. And so the Bible kind of has a secondary role, and we can kind of determine what's true and what's not out of it because reason is exalted. I remember when I was being charged with being a rationalist, I think, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I would reject that idea. But I'm starting to learn more that, you know, as we have these kind of blanket statements, I think sometimes people hear that and it's just a fun blanket statement that seems to just dismiss an issue. And so we've been faced with that. So, you know, rationalism, which I think we could all agree is false, but people will argue that when you try to reason through things. Maybe someone who's big on experience or even a skeptic would maybe discourage anybody appealing to reason in any sense as a rationalist. So the next slide we have is blank. Oh, yes. Before I get to this one, so there are implications to there not being a God. If there's no God, there are strong implications on, you know, who we are as people. And in especially, I don't know if we'll be talking a little bit about moral implications. There's metaphysics is a nonsensical endeavor. Anything outside of the physical does not exist. But also is this theory of knowledge, and we have no basis for it. And you can see historically that there's always been a seeking for something outside of ourselves to justify something like knowledge. And this is evident in non-Christian literature throughout history. From times of the ancient Greeks, they were seeking out, there has to be something out there that we can justify, you know, why we can know things, why we can come to, you know, reasonable beliefs, how to live the good life, the theories of justice. Well, there's got to be something else that we're appealing to justify these things. The Greeks called the logos, some eternal standard that they could kind of appeal to through this. They disagreed on maybe what exactly that was, but ultimately you see those terms and that seeking throughout their words or throughout their works. So the implications are very clear that now we're in an odd place that we're trying to remove any sort of, I'd say, metaphysical foundation for something like knowledge. We're trying to dismiss that. But when we do that, well, we have nothing. We have absolutely nothing to go on. But historically, you've seen a number of thinkers understanding that. We need to appeal to something outside of ourselves for knowledge. And so this is what I wanted to point out. Leonardo da Vinci understood the dilemma of starting on the basis of rationalism. He said, if you begin on the basis of rationalism, that is man beginning only from himself and not having any knowledge or any outside knowledge, you would only have mathematics and particulars and would end up with only mechanics. Everything was going to end up only as a machine, and there were not going to be any universals or meaning at all. The idea of purpose or meaning, you can throw it out the window because it's just nonsensical. It's not something that actually exists. It's just fabricated by us because we're starting from here. I'm starting from me, and so whatever I just create, it's just whatever I can do, but it has no real meaning at all. He asked an important question. How does the scientist know? On what basis can he know that he knows what he really knows? So the scientist, or someone who's trying to reject God, the question can ask, well, how do you know what you really know? How do you know that you can rely on what you know? And this moves on, as I mentioned earlier, kind of the historical problem of always seeking out outside of ourselves. And then this moves us to the argument. It's called the evolutionary argument against naturalism. This is an argument done by a philosopher at Notre Dame University. His name is Alvin Plantinga, and he calls it, yes, it's the evolutionary argument against naturalism. I like even the terms that he's using. Evolutionary foundation is actually, it's against naturalism, and we're going to kind of look at the formulation of this. So he puts out that the evolutionary argument against naturalism is P, R, and then N and E, is low or inscrutable. And we'll have to define what those terms are. So P is probability. R is reliable cognitive faculties. It's to understand the world around us. And N is philosophical naturalism or metaphysical naturalism and evolution. So it's a conjunction of N and E, which is philosophical naturalism. It's the idea that there is no God. There's no supernatural beings outside of the physical universe. So if that's how he's determining or defining philosophical naturalism, and then evolution. So when you combine these two, naturalism and evolution, well, then what are the implications for reliable cognitive faculties? Well, he's saying the probability is low or inscrutable. Inscrutable is close to impossible. It's just not quite absurd, but quite close. So the idea that you can have reliable cognitive faculties given philosophical naturalism and evolution is implausible. He calls it inscrutable. One of the keys in understanding what the argument does is and how they come to it is looking at what exactly are the foundations of evolutionary thought. What exactly and how do we come to knowledge if we truly are using that as, you know, are the very foundation of our belief? Well, evolution, we can see, is not concerned with beliefs, but behavior. Evolutionary processes have no concern for beliefs, but it's behavior, survival, adaptation. That's its primary, and that's its primary role. Patricia Churchland, who's noted for his contributions to neurophilosophy and philosophy of mind, she is not a Christian, and she mentions that evolutionary processes are only concerned with feeding, fleeing, fighting, and reproducing. So these are all behavior-based mechanisms, and this is the process of an evolutionary model. If we accept the model, then these are the primary kind of maxims on how we should be living our life. Things that are true in accordance with us should really be based on survival, fighting, and reproducing. So that's the model that should be the case if evolutionary biology is true. And she's making a case for exactly that. She's making a case that this is how we should be looking at the brain. We should be looking at the brain like this and removing any sort of traditional norms about what knowledge is, how we come to the understanding of morals. And, I mean, there are serious implications for these things. And we can see it in the world that we live in now and how we're going about and coming to things that we believe are true when it comes to ethics and morals. But it's about, you know, survival or how we determine the greatest good, which is still, you know, we still have to appeal to something outside of these standards. But the implications that if we just solely lived our lives with these as the motivations for our lives, I mean, what would the implications be? I think that there would be absolutely horrendous implications. If you had a community that had, you know, maybe feeding, fleeing, fighting, and reproducing, and it was the banner of the town, I don't think a lot of people are going to want to move there. I don't think a lot of people are going to want to live in this type of society. But given the presuppositions that you have to operate on, this is how it should be. This is what we should be living by. Thomas Nagel is an interesting individual. He is a professor of philosophy at New York University. He's considered one of the top, philosophers in his field in philosophy of mind, political philosophy, and ethics. He's one of the top minds today. But he's come under a lot of criticism as of late. And one of the reasons he's come under strong criticism is he's questioned an evolutionary model in how we understand and come to knowledge. So he states that given naturalism, we can only presuppose reason's validity and are unable to confirm it. Naturalism alone cannot provide grounds to trust one's reason. So reason is something we have to presuppose it's being reliable. We can't show that it is at all. He's actually been given positive book reviews to one author, Stephen Myers, I believe it is. He wrote a book called Signature in the Cell. It's a fascinating book given in trying to point out that the complexity of the cell, the complexity that we even have in DNA and the amounts of information cannot be explained by a slow, gradual process. It's too complex. It requires this vast complexity to operate. And so to try and, you know, move backwards piece by piece, it doesn't make any sense because we wouldn't get to the point that we are now with this. Stephen Myers is, He's a proponent of intelligent design, and Thomas Nagel's reviewed his book positively. He's actually mentioned, hey, this guy's got some really important points that we need to, and he's an atheist, I can assure you that. He's pointed out that we really need to have a better answer for these. And simply on the basis of being positive to these, he's gone under a lot of fire, which I'll look at in the next slide. But he also doubts how it's possible that naturalism and evolution can produce reliable knowledge. He goes further to explain the inability for naturalism to propose a credible solution to questions such as how can it account for the appearance through the operation of the laws of physics and chemistry of conscious beings like ourselves, capable of discovering those laws and understanding the universe that they govern. So how can, given this slow, gradual process, how can we have possibly come to a point where we are conscious beings, that we can now understand the world around us, that there are these natural laws that we can comprehend? How this system cannot account for these things. Remember how I mentioned earlier about this idea that, well, there's the God of the gaps theory that we just believe to enter in aspects of knowledge that we don't know? Well, when we look at things like this, the statements that he's making, that naturalism or evolutionary biology offers far bigger gaps than theistic thought or Christian belief ever could possibly do. The problems that arise from this are significant. Back to the argument that Plantinga offers, one of the reasons, when I say reliable cognitive faculties, he's not saying that we can't, because an atheist would often respond, well, no, we can understand the world just fine. We can see that there's a desk right there. That's perfectly understandable in evolutionary biology. Plantinga's response is he concedes to that. He allows that given evolutionary model, we could probably understand, you know, sensory data. So I can see things, I can understand things, I can know that I need to eat. But one of the key factors in what we're seeing here, one of the distinctions, is this specifically with ethics. And I apologize for chicken scratch writing, and you probably can't read it anyway. I mentioned this before. So ethics, there's two different fields that we have to concern ourselves with. He allows for the idea of there's descriptive ethics. Really isn't ethics at all, but it's is. So you're simply describing things as is. I don't think you should wear blue jeans on Tuesdays. You wear blue jeans on Tuesdays. I'm simply describing what is. I'm describing something that I'm seeing or understanding. Whereas normative is what you ought to do. I think that anyone who's a parent can understand that this is something that children appeal to often and regularly. You know, this isn't right. I believe that this is what we should do. You taking that toy away from me, that wasn't right. And we appeal to this type of knowledge often, but given philosophical naturalism, any comment or statement appealing to ought is unreliable. You simply can't know whether that's reliable or not. And so when we try to make ethical claims of, you know, murder is wrong, as Jim was pointing out in the class earlier, well, why do you know that? We can certainly come up with an idea that if murder benefits a large group of people on an evolutionary model, why not? If a group of people who are poor and have no food can storm the castle on the hilltop, murder the king, take all their property, and, you know, offer that to hundreds of people to better our lives, why not? There's nothing stopping this type of reasoning. There's a debate I watched with a brother who writes with Apologetics Press. His name's Kyle Butt, and he was arguing against atheist Dan Barker. And Dan Barker grew up, I think he was a preacher within Anglican thought or something along those lines. But anyway, one of the points that Kyle made to him was that, you know, he had mentioned in an earlier debate that ethics were situational. It depends on, you know, you have to take in all these different variables given the situation, and you can come to certain decisions on that situation in determining what's right or wrong. Well, Kyle's question to him was, if this was actually an example that he gave in one of his lectures or books, that if aliens were to come and capture him, and they told him, we are going to destroy humanity. We're going to ruin everybody. Everybody will be dead. But we're going to give you an option to save them. If you rape this woman, you can save humanity. And his response is, as horrible and awful a crime that we would see that as, he would be morally obligated to go through with it. Because it's to save humanity. To save humanity, those needs far outweigh one person's. And so that's what he appealed to. And Kyle's follow-up question was, okay, well, you justify it on the basis of one person. What about 10 people? Is it justifiable on 10 people? And he thinks about it. He's like, you know, as horrible and awful as that may be, I'd have to. And he ups the number. What about 1,000? Is it still acceptable if it's 1,000 people? Remember, we're talking about 7 billion lives. Is it still acceptable? He says, you know, and he made a joke about it, which I think Kyle mentioned that it's unfortunate that you think that this is a joking matter. But then he asks his follow-up question, what about 6 million people? And you can see the force of where he's going with that question. If you come to the determination that the elimination of a measly 6 million people is for the betterment of humanity, why not? There's nothing stopping you from that course of action because it's for the betterment of humanity. I love the Nuremberg trials when the Nazis were, a number of SS soldiers or people within, you know, the Nazi government were being accused. That was one of their responses. And the men of the who were in the Nazi party, when they were charging them with the crimes against humanity, one of them said, you know, we were operating within German law. And within German law, we were perfectly justified in what we were doing. You cannot sit there and tell us what we were doing was wrong. Which the prosecutor offered an excellent example. He said, we're not charging you on German law. There's a transcendent law that's outside of ourselves, and we're appealing, that's the standard you're being judged upon today. So we can understand and recognize the complete failure of, you know, living our lives like that. No one can accept, or no one in their right minds, I think, would see that this idea of situational ethics is plausible. We can understand from our own experience, dare I say, that we live very different lives. We are moral creatures. You have a consistency in moral thought throughout history that doesn't meet the survival of the fittest maximum. If that's true, why in the world do we think like that? It doesn't match our experience. So as I mentioned back to Thomas Nagel, and his raising these doubts, he's been condemned, or he's been deemed as a heretic. The scientific community is, they're responding to him in great hatred. And he's not accepting Christianity. He's still an atheist. He's quoted as saying that a universe with the existence of God is not one he wants to accept. He's honest. He's being honest. He's trying to find some other system of thought that can ground why we're purposeful creatures, why there's such a thing as consciousness, why we're ethical. He's trying to find something else. He doesn't have it, but he also admits that the evolutionary model can't provide it either. And simply on his criticism of it, he's condemned as a heretic. So now we're going to look at reason and the Bible. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I love that passage in Isaiah because it really opens up kind of God's conversation with Israel and the situation that they're in. And if we know the book of Isaiah, Israel is in an awful place. Judgment is coming because of the sin that they've committed. They've turned themselves over to idolatry. And yet God's answer to them is, let's reason together. It opens up the book as he follows and to discuss that, you know, when I tell you that judgment's coming, this reasoning with you, you can understand it. This isn't something that you were going to be blown away at, not able to understand. And God's very much revealing his character and saying, let's reason together. Let's you know, have this discussion so that you can understand that you are in the wrong, that you have sinned greatly before me, and that judgment is justified. In Acts 17:17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. You have that throughout, you know, Acts, that Paul seems to go into places and he's reasoning with people. He's having discussions, and he's You know, we use the term argument, and depending on who you, depending on how we use it, it can either be negatively or positively. But he's reasoning in the marketplace. He's trying to have these discussions with people. He's challenging their beliefs, I would imagine. I see Paul as someone who's, you know, coming through these places and trying to talk. And he's just talking about God. And he wants to see, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Let me tell you why Christianity is true. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And so this is an important aspect of our faith. An important aspect of our faith is the ability to reason with people. One of the dangers that we can also see, and I see this in some areas, that we think that Christianity is simply something that just, you know, is gives out food to people. In other words, it's just seeking out kind of better acts to help out people. Or maybe we'll call it, I don't know if social gospel is the right term that I want to throw out yet. And those are all good things. I'm not trying to diminish any of that. We should be people that are involved in those aspects. We should have ministry aspects that are seeking out to help out people, but never at the cost of actually preaching the gospel. Never at the cost of actually trying to sit down with someone and reason with them. If we have a meal with someone, fantastic. Have a meal for people who could never pay you back. We're called to do that, and we see why. But let's talk to them about Christianity. Let's talk to them about what's true and the only message that can save people's souls. And that's important. Entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when soon they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So Paul's reasoning, he's persuading, he's going about, and it's also causing a reaction. People are becoming stubborn, and people are becoming, you know, angry with him because of that persuasion. And I think that we can probably relate to this in some sense, that you have tried to preach Christ, you've tried to talk about Christ with someone else, and they've maybe been angry about that. I remember I had a friend who warned me that if you try talking to my mother about Christ, you know, you'd be warned. Don't do that. Don't you dare do that in trying to talk to my mom about that. The reason why he had said this is that he was firmly an atheist, as he would proclaim, but his mom was at a place where she was, you know, searching. She was searching and wondering about these things. And so he had tried warning me, don't do that. Don't you dare talk to me. It's threatening our friendship, more or less. And sometimes situations like that can, you know, make us cause, well, I don't want to lose my friend. I don't want to maybe deal with implications that may come from that. But understanding that when we reason and persuade people to the truth of the gospel, we're going to be met with criticism. We're going to be met with difficulties. So let's look at knowledge and God. Actually, does anybody have any comments, or maybe I'll go back, any comments or things you want to say about those verses? Maybe we need to get them back up before we can make comments. Yes?
The very first quote that you had up there right at the beginning made the mistake that you later talked about, but maybe needs to be pointed out because it is one that's used so much. The one thing of all religions together.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point, especially labeling. There's a movie that we watched recently, God's Not Dead. I don't know if anyone's seen that one. Great, you know, I like the movie. I like the purpose of what they're trying to do, but I think that how they paint people who are not believers is maybe, you know, not entirely accurate. Because I think most people we meet won't be like the professor in that movie. There certainly are people like that out there. But most people, I think, that are, you know, against Christianity aren't really necessarily against it outside of, you know, that's good for you. You can have that in your realm, but don't bother me with it. But I think that's a good point in recognizing and, yeah, not making blanket statements about those things. Yes. I saw another hand over here somewhere.
But you can't really trust it, but
you're teaching here now that we can use reason to explain our faith and explain to people about God. So how can we use a subjective a subjective path to explain something that's objective?
So I suppose we would all be subjective in that, you know, we only live in kind of our own individual spheres. The point of the idea of what is objective is an appeal to something outside of ourselves. And so in trying to talk to people about that, it's trying to show that something outside of ourselves exists. That whether you admit it or not, you constantly appeal to that objective standard. So that you have individuals who will deny it, but time and time again, we're still appealing to something outside of ourselves. So I'm not sure if that answers your question, but I think it's a matter of just showing that whether you want to admit it or not, there's still something outside of yourself that you still adhere to somehow or some way.
So you would use that argument against people who might say that if you're arguing against our reasoning, then you can't use reason to explain. So that would be your argument against that.
When I listed reason before, I probably should have listed, reason is an option. I didn't go into it further, because I think that it's important to recognize, as we're looking in the biblical passage, that reason is an important and fundamental aspect of how we come to know who God is. Reason isn't over the Bible. It's not as if the rationalist would say that that's how you understand based on pure reason. But reason is the tool in how we understand the Bible. Any discussion we have, we're seeking to be reasonable people. So if someone rejects reason, you say, well, do you want to be reasonable when you're trying to make that claim? As we said before, but yes. Does that answer your...
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Reason depends on your premises.
Yeah, how you're defining it? It's important to ask questions. Mm-hmm. Really important to have, no matter, whenever you're talking with anybody about whatever their system of beliefs is, just keep, I'd say, ask questions to understand it. Instead of, as the dangers we mentioned, hearing something like, oh, you're a Buddhist, oh, you believe these things, and going off that premise. You need to ask a lot of questions and understanding exactly what that means. That's true in Christianity. Is it not? I mean, one of the frustrations I have is even saying that I'm a Christian is that I feel like, well, now I've got to kind of come behind that and explain what all that means and maybe trying to find out, well, what do you think a Christian is to start with? There's a lot of different meanings, I think, even in our world about that. Yeah, you had something to say.
That was it.
That was it?
The only thing is the premises.
Gotcha. Tim.
Just something I've always, I guess, found with the notion of evolution is people treat it like it's fact. A lot of people don't recognize that it's really just another faith-based system, which I think is kind of has some irony in it, in the way that scientific magazine labeled the guy as a heretic, because isn't a heretic usually reserved for someone that's against the faith, like against going against the faith? So the scientific community is labeling one of their scientists as a heretic because he is not, yet they don't often claim evolution as though it's a faith thing, like we totally have faith. It's like, no, it's fact. It's just you need enough time. We haven't been able to observe it yet because there isn't enough time to actually run the experiment to prove that, you know, a fish will come out of the water and eventually turn into a man with consciousness. So I just thought that was interesting.
Talking with my aunt, who is not a believer, and trying to talk to her about the Bible, she was very dismissive when I tried bringing it up to her and was talking about Christianity. She just kind of waves her hand, oh, well, I'm a evolutionist. So Michael, what does that mean? What do you mean, what does that mean? It means that I believe in evolution. Well, what is evolution? We came from monkeys. That was her words. You know, but when I, just asking a few simple questions, she had no idea what that meant. She just knew that that was a system of thought she could use to say she's not a Christian. Now, you know, I'm not trying to dismiss her belief or you know, even trying to make fun of her, because what the purpose should be is, you know, sitting down, like, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that and trying to reason through those things. And we have a great relationship, but it's important to have those attitudes with people who do disagree, and finding out exactly what the foundation of why they believe what they believe. And we'll look at a few more. We've still got some verses to go through. So knowledge in God. Psalms 147, 4-5 says, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all of their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. There's no capability we have that we could ever quantify God's knowledge. It's infinite. It's beyond measure. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And God is the very source of knowledge. And Christ, we're told, is, you know, everything is hidden in Christ. I love the passages in 1 John. John uses illustrations of darkness and light. And those who love God, they're the ones that are in the light. Those who are following Christ, you have light. And when we think of what light does, it illuminates. It helps us not only understand, you know, the world around us, but it helps us understand the true spiritual reality of what we live in. And so Christ is essential into knowledge, into understanding. I can think of a number of areas, even in my own life, where my understanding changed through my gradual growth in faith. And there are areas that I didn't, you know, I didn't seek to change. I didn't mean to go change my opinions on certain subjects. I just found that they were, or even how I handled certain situations. It's not only just belief, but it's how we act. It's how we live out our lives. In 1 John 3, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know. And he knows absolutely everything. Any comments or on these verses? Yes.
Okay, because my memory's not as good as yours. Yep. But your first quote you had way back about something about, you know, you couldn't understand things if you believed whatever that first short quote was. And when of the atheist, wasn't Harris, and it wasn't
Dawkins?
Dawkins. Dawkins, yeah. Right. Do you have that quote there?
I can go back.
Okay.
All right.
He's taking care of me. I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. When I read that, I thought, well, to me, that's exactly the opposite. And what you're demonstrating here is that that's such a silly statement. Hmm. You know, because that's the whole understanding of the world. I think Dave's going to talk about a world view, and I don't know what I was going to say, but I can't help but think that it's, again, just, you know, these statements being made that you really aren't very good.
And unfortunately, himself and probably many others are responding to people who say that they're Christians that say things like, well, you can't prove faith. It's just, we just have it. It's either foundational or you just have to, you know, trust. You've got to, that's the leap into the unknown. Contrary to what the Bible teaches us what faith actually is. But what many people would hold on to. Yes, Bruce.
I'm just reminded of Thomas coming to Jesus, and of course he touches his sides, touches his hands, and Jesus' response was, you know, because you have seen me, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I, through this whole message, I'm just trying to think, is there a greater reward for those who just act upon their faith without really having to know everything? Mm-hmm. Knowing where he was going, you know, but he trusted that his architect and his builder was God. And I just think, for those, it's like my little child running around saying, why? Just trust me, just do it. And I wonder, does it please God more that we just act upon what he wants us to do? And I think we see it in those who put his words into practice. We can see a life that's built on a foundation, which is the rock or sand. It's just great to see lives that are being changed by those who are putting God's principles in their lives. And that's where I get my faith and my reasoning, if you want to say it that way, is that you see it. You see it in their lives. And you see people's lives change.
So. Yeah, absolutely. You don't have to know everything to know something. Dave, I may have heard that a few times from Dave in the past.
Or theistic, you have to trust your mind. And question is, who has a better reason to trust the mind? And I think that's what Nagel's talking about, right? You know, the person who believes that the mind is a product of random chance has no reason, has zero reason to trust its reliability. Whereas the person who believes that it was designed, made by another mind, you know, has reason for confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, the foundation then for a theory of knowledge, and that's what you're talking about here, that a materialist just doesn't have a foundation.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. We have a few verses to look at, and then we'll be done. So knowledge and people. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being priest to me. Those are stark words from God. But you've rejected knowledge. It's something that God's telling us that we have that. We have the ability to know things. We have knowledge as something that is available to us, and we're rejecting it. And what's true knowledge from other passages that we've looked at? Well, it's what God has done in history, what God is doing in this context, what he's done for Israel. They've rejected that, and they've rejected knowledge. And God says, my people are destroyed because of this lack of knowledge. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Touching on a little bit what you were mentioning, Bruce, what I think what both of you were mentioning, that knowledge isn't simply intellectual stuff. Knowledge in the Bible always has a double component in that it's not only what's here, but it's living it out as well. And we make a serious error in our faith when we just try to make this. And often you see a battle, even with people in the church, I think, that we're all tuned maybe one way or the other. Some people, this is a little bit more important, or the experience aspect is a little bit more important. We kind of assert either way, as maybe, you know, we're deciding on one area is a better way to go about things. When we need that balance. We need that balance not only to understand things. Romans tells us we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we renew our minds so we can live out faithful lives, so that we can be those living sacrifices, as Romans chapter 12 tells us to do. And so the true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord is multiplied through knowledge of God, through living out our faith. So what is the beginning of knowledge? It's stated in Proverbs. I'll give you a hint.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And what's fascinating about this statement is this is what separates ancient wisdom or the wisdom literature as we have in the Bible, what separates it from all other wisdom literature that we find in the ancient Near East. That there's wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. So that's our starting point. And it's not this kind of trembling aspect of who God is, but it's a reverence and awe of who God is. It's looking at God and saying, God, you are amazing. I mean, I think that there's that aspect of, you know, being fearful of, you know, living a life that's not in accordance with God. And I'm sure we can all think of when we're a child and we did something we weren't supposed to do, what was our attitude with being met with mom and dad? Well, there's a little bit of fear because we know I did something bad and mom and dad, they're not going to be pleased with that. If you didn't have that fear growing up, what kind of life would you live? What kind of kid would you have been if that was never a part of your life? So there's a healthy aspect to what fear is, but it's also this incredible reverence and awe for God. And so when we live our lives in accordance with who God is and what he wants from us, it's not God saying, I want you to live like this. Oh, can I fit that in? It's just someone saying, well, absolutely, God. That's what God wants from me. So what a blessing to be just like that. I get to forgive someone who's wronged me? Great. That's what God wants from me. I see why he wants. I'm going to do that. I may not understand it. I don't maybe even question God. Do you get this situation? But we're still going to live those lives out because that's what God wants, and we get that. Or we want to be pleasing to God because we live on the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. I think we're closed. I've gone 1:52 over. I'm glad I have that timer. So we're gone, and then, yeah, maybe I'll just close this in a quick prayer, and then we'll exit. Sure. Our Father and our God, we are blessed to be here. We live in such a great land, and we know sometimes that can even and cause some complacency in us, Lord. But help us be fervent for you. Help our passion be just on fire for you, to live lives that are in fear of your greatness, Lord. You are immeasurably great, and we are privileged and blessed to live our lives in accordance with your will. Help us understand your will and to know that we've been given everything that we need in terms to living lives pleasing to you. So let us be dedicated to you in all ways. And Lord, we thank you for all that you do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.